When I last spoke here, I sort of went home and more or less straight away, God prompted me as to what I should preach next, if I was to ever preach again. And that was to speak on the end of Jesus' prayer. He prays for himself and he prays for his disciples and then he prays for us. And I was prompted to speak on that today. The only thing was I didn't actually know what it said. I knew that it's obviously something I've read over and over again, but I couldn't have quoted to you the words that were in that prayer for us. And so I went home and I read it. And I thought, oh no, I can't preach on this. I can't speak on this. Where is there to go? It's just sort of, it says what it says and there's nothing really I can say about it. And so I kind of thought about other things I could talk about, but I knew that this was what I should speak about. Because it's part of a longer prayer, in fact, it would be good if we could read 3 chapters in a row, but I won't do that. I think that probably we need to read through the whole chapter, which is John 17. So if Dawn has kindly agreed to read for me.
John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. You have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Amen.
Thank you, Dawn. Not just for reading, but also for the word that you kind of brought early on, because I think it really does attain to this passage and attains to it extremely well. It's very relevant to what I hope to speak about. And as always, God helps and confirms his work. So I feel that this passage is about unity. And I think, I don't know, if you had a button underneath your seat and I asked you to press well or not well, how well do you think that we're answering this prayer as God's people in unity? I think it's a hard one. It's a very difficult one. We have a church across the road, another church. We have another church around the corner. How does this display our unity? So it is a hard subject, and like I say, I mean, I think it is one that I would have veered away from. But this passage is before us, and this is Jesus praying. And this is Jesus praying to his Father. And this part, from 20 to the end, is Christ's prayer for us, specifically us. The first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself, as on him the whole of salvation and the future of the human race rests. And so he prays to his Father that he would be given the glory that's needed for this to happen. And it's interesting that he talks about the work more or less being finished, even though he hadn't gone to the cross yet. For him, this is an eternal thing. This is something out of time. This is out of human structure. This will be accomplished. And in his words, this will be accomplished. But he still talks it over with his Father. From verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for the disciples or apostles, not just those that follow, but those that he sends to deliver the good news after he goes to his Father. So he's specifically praying for people that he's sending out to start the work, if you like, of delivering the good news. And obviously he spent 3 years with these people. He knows them. He knows the good and the bad about them. He knows the strength and the weakness about them. But he still places them in his Father's hands that this work might be done. In verses 20 to 26, the prayer is specifically for us. How well do we fulfill this prayer? And given, you know, everything that we know about the church, its denominational differences, its internal rows, its different ways of worship, are we answering this prayer? Are we answering this prayer? And if we're not, how can we? How can we answer the prayer? So what does the prayer show of Christ's attitude? Well, it shows one thing, that while he was here on this earth, he always took things to his Father. He always spoke to his Father. That was his first recourse. On Thursday, we had Bible study about the calling of the disciples, was part of it. And the first thing that Jesus did was pray. Before he chose the disciples, he prayed. So even although he was the Son of God, he still went to his Father. He still was guided by his Father's will. And if this is true of him, how much more must this be true of us? That we will always, as first resort, go to our Heavenly Father. He had total reliance upon his Father's interventions. Example, choosing disciples, as I said, in Gethsemane, facing the ordeal that he was about to go through. And in life, how many times do we read Jesus went away and prayed? Jesus found a space. Jesus prayed. Jesus spoke to his Father. He was in touch. And we see God's nature in him. And part of God's nature is to communicate, to be there, to be by our side, to be spoken to, and to speak to us. We have prayer, we have scripture, we have each other. And these are important resources that God has given us in our communication with him. Now, I'm not going to go through all the scriptures because it would take too long. So I have got a kind of small sheet if anybody kind of wants to see what scriptures I'm using. Any of the ones that I don't quote directly. So prayer, the first thing is prayer. Even for Jesus, the first thing is prayer. Unity. What is described of as unity here? What is the proof of our salvation? So verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what is unity? Unity is not sort of to each other necessarily. It is, again, Godward. Just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is within the Father, and they're united, so we need to be with the Father. That is the kind of unity that we're talking about here. It's a Godward thing. It's a three-way thing. It's the church, God the Father, God the Son. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. It is not just a matter of unity, it is also a matter of witness. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So this puts a huge emphasis on our witness, that unity is a part of our witness to the world. And this is repeated over and over again. This is just not a one-off thing that Jesus says. So how can we achieve this? How can we achieve this unity? Well, first thing we can do is to pray. But also we do have to remember that unity, this is important that we do this. That this is not just about words. This is about deeds too. And as James says, faith without deeds is useless. So that if we feel that we can just stand up and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and not live a life that is fitting, then it's useless. It's useless. And in fact, it can do much more harm than good, because we can be seen as hypocrites. And the time that Jesus is most critical is against hypocrites. Those that you will use the name of God and yet behave in a totally different manner. So again, unity begins here. Unity begins in God. Unity begins in the way that we react to what he asks us to do. How do we go about unity? How does the world go about unity? How do we try and get it together? Now, Andy likes me to give a title, so my title today is Unity or Uniformity? Are we unified or are we uniform? Have we all got to be alike to be unified? Well, this is some of the ways that we do it. Church and state. We cobble together an alliance with the state, the church does, and then we try and impose Christian values on the society that we're in. Now, Christian values are really good, and a society that is based on God's word and God's law is going to be a very, very good society. But to try and cobble together to have that alliance is to be unequally yoked. Because when society begins to slew, and we can see it now, that it's beginning to slide, then pressure comes on us to conform. So unless we're standing on God and not law or not legislation, but on God's word, then we end up being pale and absorbed by the state and become, as in many countries, we actually become an instrument of the state. Again, we need to go back to Scripture. We need to stand on what God is asking us to stand on. We need to stand on the fruit that the Spirit gives us. We compromise, which can come out of that, can't it? We say, okay, we'll give a bit if you give a bit. But we'll do this if you do that. And in the end, our focus again gets taken away from God. Now, the ecumenical movement tried to do this within the church and cobbled together lots of alliances. And to give them credit, at least they were trying to get unity. At least they were trying to sort of find a way for the church to have a uniformed front. But it is a uniformed front. It is not true unity. And again, it takes our focus away. Our focus starts to be on the external signs of Christian working, not on the internal working of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes external. Our thoughts and our feelings and our actions become external, not internal, not in the unity that we get in that 21st verse of us and Christ and the Father. Or we can listen to Kaa, the snake from Jungle Book. Trust in me. Trust in me. All we need to do to be unified is for you to believe everything I do and to think exactly the way I do and fit in with the things that I think are important. There's only two problems with that. I mean, it's good. I mean, I won't disagree with that. I mean, great. Have a church in my image. The only problem with it, well, two problems that I can see is that one, I am not God. I am not omnipotent. I am not omniscient. I am not the other one. omnipresent, that's the word. Basically, I cannot control the whole church. I cannot know what the whole church is doing. I cannot be everywhere to make sure the church is doing what I think is a really good idea. The second one is probably a little bit more fundamental, and that is I am so flawed, what a lousy church it would be. And we've got to sort of see that we may well have a part to play. Well, if we're in the Lord Jesus, we will have a part to play within the church. We will have a perspective. We will have a role. We will have actions to do. We will have messages to bring. But other people will too. Because God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. And he has control over the whole thing. He actually understands the beginning from the end. He knows how it's going to work out. We do not. But we do have to play our part. And I don't know if you've had a jigsaw, and it's a 1,000-piece jigsaw, and you've put it all together, and there's just one space, and you've got one piece left. Well, I don't. I mean, this has never happened to me. And that piece doesn't fit. And that piece just doesn't fit. And therefore, the work is not completed. Our job is to be a piece that fits. Our job is to keep on going to God, keep on talking to our Father, keep on listening to the Holy Spirit, keep on trying to do what is right, and take Christ as our example, and be the piece that fits. I'll just mention the body later on, that, you know, that we are the body of Christ. But I've got a duff ankle, hence be sitting here. It's only a duff ankle. I mean, that's all it is. But because it doesn't work right, it affects nearly everything else. It affects my knee joints, it affects my hip joints, it affects my back joints. It limits me in what I can do. It's just an ankle. That's all it is. It's not a big thing. But the thing is that if we're not doing our job right, if we're not doing our part right, if we're not listening to the Lord, if we're not sort of obeying him in what he's asking us to do, we affect everybody else. We affect the rest of the body. It's not just about us. It's about the whole. Because the downside to being unified is that if one gets hurt, we all get hurt. Hence, mourn with those who mourn. You know, celebrate with those that celebrate. We are collective under God. And therefore, if one bit doesn't work, then the rest is affected. It doesn't mean that the rest can't carry on, but it does mean that they are affected and it makes their work harder. Spiritual separatism. That we can separate from everybody else and we can be right. We can stand on the word and we cannot speak to anybody else because they haven't got things right. Again, one of the problems is that nothing will change. We will be self-righteous or righteous, but nothing will change within the church. We're not getting a message out there to say that God can change everybody else. So, you know, we can become monks, and, you know, I do have temptations to go off and be a hermit. It seems a lot easier, but then we aren't doing the Lord's work. We aren't doing what he's asking us to do. Guilt and shame, that's another one. Guilt, I think, is useful in that it can make us reflect, it can make us think about what we've done and how we've done it and whether it is right, and it can lead to repentance in that we can go back to Christ and we can ask him to forgive our sins and we can start anew the next day and try and get it right next time. And therefore it is a useful tool. It's a useful thing that God has given us, that conscience that is within us, that the Holy Spirit can prompt and that can make changes and give us growth. But shame is something that's laid upon people. It's something that is not about getting them to go to God. It's about getting them to conform. I was once told, probably not more than once actually, but once I remember, I was told that I was not a team player. And that this person could not work with me because I wasn't a team player. I pointed out to them that actually it was them that wasn't going to work with me, not me that wouldn't work with them. And actually I'd try my best. But what they meant was, not that I wasn't a team player, but that actually sometimes I would say that I wasn't sure that what they were saying was right, or could we try it another way? In other words, I didn't conform to what they felt I should be. And shame is used in that way. Are we conforming to what others want of us? Or again, are we conforming to what the Father wants for us? Shame is a powerful weapon and can be used in a powerful way. Disapproval and judgment, likewise. We look at the New Testament, and Jesus says time and time again that we should not judge and that we should forgive. And in the Lord's Prayer, after the Lord's Prayer, one of the main things is that forgiveness is so important. Forgiveness is so important because it releases the person that we're forgiving. But probably more importantly, it releases us. When I was at junior school, I got bullied. And I can still remember the name of the bully, so it shows you what an impact it had on me. The name of the bully, and I name him here, was William Glyde. And William Glyde used to make my life hell. And I stopped going to that school at 11, so it was a very short period of time that he had an impact on my life. But it took me until I was about 26, and I became a Christian when I was 18, to forgive him. And William Glyde knew nothing about my forgiveness. William Glyde was probably happily getting on with his life and probably grew up and was a jolly nice chap. But he knew nothing about my forgiveness, but I was released. I was released from holding that burden inside me. And therefore, judging people, disapproving of them, reacting to them is a burden on us. What difference does it make? Only God's judgment makes a difference, not ours. But it can make a large difference to us and the way that we walk. In the songs that we sang this morning, we spoke about having awe, looking at God and looking at Christ in awe. Then surely the first response to that awe should be humility. And if we are humble, how can we possibly judge others? Brainwashing. Sounds a bit dramatic. But the repeated pressure to get others to conform to our perspective. Okay, they don't agree this time, but we'll tell them again and again and again and again and again. Until, even if they don't agree with us, at least they won't say anything against what we've said. Now, if the message is not accepted, brush the dust from your feet and move on, basically. Luke 10. When Jesus sent people out to bring the good news, he told them, you know, give the message. And if you're received and welcome, fantastic. But if you're not, move on. Don't, in a way, waste your time. You've presented the message, and it may well be that that message, that seed, will work in that person's heart, will work in that person's mind, and they will meditate on it at a later date. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that when Steve speaks on the streets, and people hear the message, he must see hundreds and hundreds go past. But that message is still out there. He could kind of rugby tackle them and kind of just keep on talking to them until they get they give in. But no, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually sort of touches the heart. We are just asked to deliver the message, and to deliver it and then move on to perhaps somebody who is welcomes the message, whatever that message might be. And you know, again, I go back to the fact that we are a body, we are of many parts, that when each speaker that comes and takes this podium and speaks, they speak based on what God has made them and what God prompts them. And it may be that it might not be the same as the next one, but it might well be make a whole. It might well be another perspective of what God is bringing to us. And it behoves us to listen. It behoves us to listen and to take on board what has been said, take it to God in prayer and in scripture, and then accept it or reject it or modify it. But again, based on our relationship with God and prompted by him. Glory. So we got verse 20. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one. What a wonderful thing this verse is. But what is this glory? It's, you know, it's difficult to be prescriptive about this, but I feel that this glory. Because if we go back to Jesus asking his Father to glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. This glory is about this relationship with God, this close relationship, this family relationship. And therefore, the glory, again, is not our glory. It's not about our status. It's not about what people think about us. It's about our relationship with God and how people can see the Father through us. How people can relate to the Father through us. That we are family. That we are children of God and part of his family. And also, sort of go back to the chapter before, John 16. Verses 26 to 28. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. He is going to be in his Father's glory and he's going to be have glory because he is in his Father's presence. That's the only glory we have. The only glory we have is the glory of God. And that is given to us. Not something that we have earned, not something that we can attain, but something that is given to us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity and witness. How is division formed? Words, not the word. So, I'm just going to read out a few statements here. And I just want you to think about them and that they all have one thing in common. I am steadfast. You are stubborn. I am principled. You are arrogant. I stand on the word. You are rigid. I am reflective. You are indecisive. I do what is best for the nation. You are a traitor. I am decisive. You are rash. Can you see what they've all got in common? Or what they've all got in common is that they can be reversed. And that the two parties involved can say the same thing about each other. That we can actually present ourselves in a certain way because we present others in a certain way. And this builds us up. But again, we come back to the awe of God. Where's the humility in that? Where's the humility in that? And I would say that in everything that God gives us, quite often, it can be used against us. I would say that I'm a fairly reflective person, that I sort of think about things and I don't take anything just as read. If I hear something, I think about it, and I ponder on it, and I try and make a decision. But I am also indecisive, and both are true of me. I can ponder too long. I can think about things too much and not act. And quite often, although I can see the answer to a problem, I don't actually get to the question because I'm giving myself too many options. And God in his wisdom has given me Kate, who's much more decisive than I am. And we'll talk about things and she'll prompt me. And she'll be decisive for me, if you like. I would also say that I'm fairly steadfast. And once she's prompted me to take action in some way, I can hold on. I can keep going, despite what the circumstances are. But I can also be stubborn. I can hold on too long, no matter what the circumstances are. I'll keep going. I'll keep going whether it's a good idea or not. I've been in lots of round walks like that where I've gone miles and miles and miles. I once went on a three-mile run, which went on for 14 miles because I wouldn't turn back. I wouldn't admit that I got it wrong. So although one is a good asset to have, to be steadfast, to keep going, it also can turn into stubbornness. It also can be something that works against you and work against the Lord's work as well. And again, this is why we need to go back and to pray and to spend time with our Lord and to read the Word, because we need to think about what our objectives are. Are we trying to please God? Or are we just being controlled by our very nature? And remember, there is that battle. And that is the battle that I have. I have the battle between reflectiveness and indecisiveness. I have the reflective steadfastness and the stubbornness. And anybody who looks at me and disagrees with me calls me stubborn and indecisive. Well, I would say that I'm being reflective and steadfast. And we all have this battle going on within us, the old man and the new man. And will that battle come out on the Lord's side? And this is what we need to know. And this is what God is asking us. Words damage relationships. We have the thing sticks and stones, but it's just not true. I used to see clients and many people that had suffered abuse, both physical and sexual, and they were still had the scars decades and decades after things happened. But I also saw clients whose parents would put them down, would undermine them, and they were just the scarred. Words have power. If we call people stubborn, if we call people arrogant, if we call people rigid, if we call them indecisive, if we call them rash, then those words will have power. We need to take those people to God. It's not about compromise. It is about standing where we are. But it is also about trying to get the message across and not alienating people from the gospel. Where Christ is, verses 24. Until now, wrong chapter. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, is Jesus talking about his situation and his location there and then? You know, this is before he's gone to the cross. Is this what he's asking? That we should somehow be transported and be back there? No, this is a spiritual location. This is a spiritual situation, that he wants us to have that close relationship to his Father, just as he has that close relationship with his Father. And And because of this, this is something that we have every day. Each day, we can be in that situation. Each day, we can walk with God. We can walk with Christ. We can have the Holy Spirit prompt us and see us through the day. Again, you know, I said this last time, I said, this is not pie in the sky. This is here and now. This is a benefit to us now, that we can be in that situation. That's situation of unity with God. The body has many parts, but has only one head. This means we have to put aside our own wants, hurts, angers, biases, and prejudice, priorities. Not compromising, but trying to follow Christ in example and humility. Now, just read this, the last two verses. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that you that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Again, fantastic words. This is something we carry with us as long as we admit it, we understand it, we accept it. As soon as we put ourselves ahead, then we're basically we're blocking this Spirit working through us. We have the fruit of the Spirit and we carry that with us, but we can keep it subdued. The old man, we can let the old man win. We can let the old creature sort of rule our lives. We can be hurt. We can respond. We cannot forgive. We hold on to things. And each time we hold on to something, each time we show our anger at others, we are putting a burden upon ourselves. Now, the important thing about the many parts of the body is there is only one head. That head is Christ. Christ is the head of the body. And when my ankle plays me up, and when it sort of lets me down, my head is the thing that actually finds a solution. Not another part of the body. If one ankle says to the other ankle, look, you're not holding your weight, that would make no difference. But if the head kind of works out a strategy, you know, using sticks or sitting on a chair or whatever it might be, then usually that's a sensible strategy. Again, we need to go to the head. We need to listen to the head. We need to hear the head, so that even when we foul up, even when we let people down, even when other people let us down, God will find the solution, not us. So if we look back at all those different solutions for getting unity, none of them work. None of them work because they're all about us and they're all about us having control. The only unity we can have is in Christ. It's up to him to work it out. It's not up to us to judge or to condemn or to eschew sort of other believers. That's up to God to work out. But what we can do is stand firm. Stand firm in what we believe. Now, I was going to mention Franklin Graham, as it was. because I heard an interview with him this morning. And he quite impressed me. But he'd said a couple of things, and, you know, as he said them many years ago, one of them in the light of the Twin Towers. And that's how he was attacked. But what impressed me about him is he kept on going back and saying, no, I'm not here to condemn people. I'm here to present the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for them and that everybody's welcome. But those words are haunting him. Those words of condemnation are haunting him and getting in the way of presenting the gospel, in that people are cancelling venues. Now, the Lord, I'm no doubt, will honour his faithfulness and will bring good out of bad. But we have to be as innocent as doves and as shrewd as snakes in this world. And therefore, we do have to be cautious about the way we use language, because language can break relationships, or it can cause relationships never to form in the first place. So if we want to present the gospel to somebody, it's probably best not to use aggressive language to them first, because we don't see that with Christ. The only people that he gets angry with is hypocrites and those within the temple. And this is the temple. So that if we're using the temple for our own ends,